The story of God's plan for each one of us continues. Of course, it's been continuing now for just about 17 weeks. We've got 31 chapters in a special edition Bible that we're following called the Story Bible. We got a couple of cases of those volumes that were delivered us this week. So if you found yourself without one or wanted to make a purchase of one, you can do so at one of the info centers. I think it's very easy reading. We'll be reading a chapter. This week we read chapter 17, and what we deal with this morning is based upon those readings and that time in history. So I would encourage you not to give up, not to get lazy about it, but to pick up with us where we are in the midst of God's plan to bring us back to where we need to be. His ultimate plan, we know, was to send us a Savior, to send the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. But the chapter we've been reading this week, the text that we deal with this morning, brings us to that time in the South Kingdom's history when finally they fell. We've been talking about this for several weeks. After King David, King Solomon served well, but after King Solomon, the nation split in two, north and south. The north, known as Israel, fell in 722 BC to the Assyrians. The south kingdom of Judah, capital in Jerusalem, lasted until 586 BC, when the Babylonian Empire, known or really led by a king called Nebuchadnezzar, stormed in and destroyed the temple, or didn't really tear it down at that moment. But after spending several years laying siege to Jerusalem, Jerusalem finally fell in 586 BC. There were some prophets who preached and who spoke and who advised the king at that time. We talked about Isaiah last week as he tried to direct the nation. And indeed, it had some years of prosperity. But there's a prophet who is known by the name of the book in the Old Testament given to his name, Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet who ministered, who served, who prophesied and told forth the truth of God before Jerusalem actually fell, and then was a part of those who were exiled after the fall. The people were exiled in two or three different waves. It didn't all happen on a particular day in the year 586, but it began happening 10 or 15 years before that time. Nebuchadnezzar would get so far in, and he would take some people and send them into captivity. And finally, the south falls in 586 BC. It's Jeremiah that we focus on today because that lower story, that narrative that we find in the scripture that parallels our own life story, must intersect with God's upper story. We've been talking about that all along. That God has a plan. God has salvation in the works for you and me. And it is up here in His story, His way of working things out. But we're living our lives. We're getting up every day. We're going to work. We're marrying. We're having families. We're changing jobs. We're going to heaven. Because we die and the lower story continues. We're going to have to help that lower story and that upper story intersect. Where do they in today's chapter? Where do they intersect? How can we find a glimpse and catch a glimpse of what God really wants for us in this story of Jeremiah and the fall of the South Kingdom? Well, the basic characteristics of the historical books in 2 Kings and in Jeremiah's prophecy simply show us that nations were vying for power. You've got Assyria that's on the decline. You have Babylon coming to the surface. You have Egypt. It's always been back there. And they're always trying to vie for power. And the simple fact of the matter is if you look at the land of Israel geographically on the world map, you will find that it is the passageway for one of these major powers to go to get to the other, to wage war. They were just in the pathway. They were always in the way. It seems like God has something there in mind where He strategically placed this nation of His that would bless the nations, that the fact that it was always there, the fact that it was always considered to be the doormat of all of these other nations, but God had other plans in mind. Judah was caught in the middle of all this. The South Kingdom is like I say, the passageway. If Assyria wanted to come down and march against Egypt, they ran right through Israel, although Israel would try to keep them at bay. If Egypt wanted to come up and do something with the Babylonian Empire that was on the rise, and they would have to pass through this land. It's back and forth. The kings and the prophets are always trying to make some sense out of it. It's against this backdrop that Jeremiah speaks the truth. While one king is coming and another king is going, while you have the north falling and the south, one king would do right, the next king would do wrong, on and on and on, until finally Jerusalem is destroyed in 586 BC. That's the picture. That's what's happening. God's people are being sent into exile, and it's Jeremiah who delivers that truth. You know, against all this, I mean, when you read it all and put it all together, it's amazing. It's amazing how costly mistakes are that we make. Careless acts can carry with them a huge cost. I went back and found some visuals I wanted you to see. One of them is from a bridge that was constructed in 1940 in Tacoma, Washington. It was called the Tacoma Narrows Bridge. It had some engineering problems. See if you agree. This is actual footage taken on November 7, 1940. Someone had their camera out. This had happened several times. This bridge spanning a river in Tacoma, Washington, totally destroyed. The only car, you saw it. It had a dog in it. A man tried to rescue that dog and was successful. But the bridge was, get this, 4 months old when it did that. It's called one of the worst engineering catastrophes in American history. The only good thing that came out of it is they took all of that steel, dumped it in the ocean, and it has made a man-made reef for wildlife. They rebuilt the bridge. They did it right. Can you imagine all the work and all the effort that would go in to constructing a bridge like that and for it to last only 4 months because of someone's costly mistake? The next one is a building in Manhattan. This is actually two pictures of the same building. It's a Citigroup building. It's known on the left-hand side. You can see it. It's an entirety. It's got a 45-degree slant on the roof. And if you look at the bottom, you will see that it has four major stilts or pillars. They're 9 stories tall. You can see them a little more clearly on the right-hand picture. Standing at street level, looking up and taking a picture, you can see these stilts, these foundation pillars that hold up this Citigroup building. The reason those stilts are there is when they built it and occupied it in 1978, there was a church that refused to move. And so they had to build over the church, which they did. The only problem is, about 4 months into occupancy of the Citigroup building, an architectural student, not someone who was trained and who had been given the go-ahead and could put their stamp of approval on the design, but an architectural student sent a memo to the president of Citigroup telling him that he felt after a study that he had done for an honors project that the steel in those stilts could blow over with a wind of just under 90 miles an hour. If a hurricane or a strong wind ever came through Manhattan, which it very well could, this building would topple. Over 2 years at night, they sent a construction crew to go in and secretly reinforce these pillars. The story, the truth came out some years later. Because you see, it's very costly what happens when you make a mistake, even though you may try to cover it up or even though you may try to make it right. The third one, this is a picture of a French train. If you've ever traveled in Europe, you know that trains are the way to go. They're very efficient. They're on time. Well, this is a picture of a new set or a new model of train that the French government has ordered. The only problem is they measured the trains and measured by basic specs, but they forgot and they did not measure 1,300 stations, rail stations in France, they didn't measure the distance between the track and the actual platform. And the trains that they've already ordered and paid for that are going to be delivered over the next 2 years are 3 inches too wide to get in to the platform. Can you believe that? $68 million it's going to cost to go in. They can't make the trains any narrower. They've got to go in and redo all of the stations that they carelessly did not measure. Can you imagine going to all that expense and then finding out that it was about this much space that you couldn't get in? The train can't get in to the station to load and unload passengers on its platform. This is just like 2 months ago this came out. Then the last one. That's the Mars Orbiter. It was sent into space, but on September the 23rd, 1999, it crashed into Martian atmosphere. It was sent to go to Mars, made it there, but crashed into the gravitational pull of the atmosphere. And as far as we know now, it's just orbiting the sun forever and ever and ever. But you know what they discovered? The reason it had that mishap and crashed is because there were two sets of designers on this orbiter. One was dealing with metric measurements, the other imperial U.S. measurements, and they forgot to communicate. They forgot to tell one another that one was dealing with inches while the other was dealing with what? Centimeters. It's amazing how costly careless mistakes can be. And yet, my friends, we look at this story of God's plan for salvation for us, and over and over and over again, God is simply asking for what? For obedience on the part of His people. But because of our careless mistakes, because of our failure to communicate to one another, because of our neglect for the basics of what it means to follow God, what is that going to cost us? I mean, what does it cost churches? What's it going to cost us in terms of bringing God's kingdom to this earth? Well, that's what this upper story that goes along with all this history is all about. And that's what I want you to focus on with me. Two brief passages that bring the upper story during this period when the people are exiled, when Jerusalem has fallen, and Jeremiah is trying to tell people the word of God, and people are just making mindless, costly mistakes, one after the other. When Jeremiah began his work, when he answered God's call, God communicated to Jeremiah through a series of visions. It's there in the opening chapters of the prophecy of Jeremiah. He had him look at and envision a boiling pot, and God had a significance to that meaning of that symbol of the boiling pot. It was about a nation that would boil over and destroy Jerusalem, particularly the Babylonians. But one of the other visions that God gave to Jeremiah was a vision of figs. Figs being that fruit that could be eaten, part of the diet, the normal course of nutrition for period in this time period, in this historical part of history, was to grow and to eat and to enjoy figs. It says in Jeremiah 24, beginning verse 3, "Then the Lord said to me, 'What do you see, Jeremiah?' And I said, 'Figs. I see the good figs, very good, and the bad figs, very bad, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land. And I will build them up and not overthrow them. And I will plant them and I will not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me. For I am the Lord. And they will be my people and I will be their God. For they will return to me with their whole heart. But like the bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed, says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem, who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, and as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all the places where I will scatter them. I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence upon them until they are destroyed from the land which I gave to them and to their forefathers. Whoa, what a vision. I mean, this sounds like hellfire damnation. This is the kind of preaching that many of you want every time you come to church. You want someone to make you feel bad about yourself. Hey, just give me about a second. I'll make you feel real bad about yourself. Doesn't take that long for any of us, does it? But this is that time in God's Word. This is the moment, and this message needs to be broadcast. A steady diet of it may overbalance God's grace as we know it now in Christ. But we all need to hear this kind of prophecy, this kind of truth. We all need to hear this kind of judgment. But what I want to ask you to focus on is the simple fact that the ones whom God would bless are the very ones I would have overlooked. See, those who were suffering in exile were the ones who were going to bring the blessing back to the land and to the people. Did you not hear that? God said, what do you see? Good figs, bad figs. He says, the good figs, I would take it. Those who stayed in the land, the king, those who were trying to follow God's will, those are the ones that are going to stay here and are going to be faithful. And God says, no, the ones who have been sent out to live in misery for the next generation or two, for the next 40, 50, 60, 70 years, these people who think it's all over, these people who think that they'll never be happy again, it's these people living in suffering and in bondage and in exile. It's through them that I will give my blessing. You see, right here, early on, we see this, I don't know what else to call it except I just call it the great reversal of everything. We see it all over the pages of the New Testament. Who wants to be first in God's kingdom? If you're going to be first, you need to be last. That's what Jesus said. The greatest, you want to be the greatest in God's kingdom? If you want to be the greatest in my kingdom, God says you need to be the servant of all. If you want to live, if you truly want to live, then you must be willing first, what? To die. This is God's way of doing business in our world. He speaks to a prophet and he says, Jeremiah, the very ones who have been sent out into exile, who have been punished, and I've had a hand in that. I have sent them. I am the one who allowed Nebuchadnezzar to take over Jerusalem and to exile my people. And it's these people living out in exile, not these people who have stayed home in comfort because they were given the option. But it's those who suffer now that will bring the blessing to the people. They're the ones who will keep my story alive. That leads us to the 29th chapter of Jeremiah, which contains within it one of the most famous verses. Many people, you will recognize some of these words because maybe you've got these words of Jeremiah 29:11 in a frame at home. Maybe it's a beautiful piece of art, calligraphy. Maybe someone has passed along this verse to you. Maybe it's your life verse. Many people, when they claim a verse of promise in God's Word, it's right here. What does it say? For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me. I will listen to you. You will seek me. You will find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. You see, what most of us do, we're all guilty of it. We take a verse and we lift it out of its context and we plaster it up on a wall. We put it on a beautiful piece of paper. We encase it in a beautiful frame. hang it on the wall of our homes. And we pray this prayer. And we think, this is God's promise for me, that He's going to make my life wonderful, that He's going to take me, and He has plans for me. And we, all of a sudden, every once in a while, are reminded that this verse comes out of what context? Of a group of people who were in bondage. A group of people that God said, you're going to live out 70 years in exile. So get used to it. Verses preceding this, Jeremiah says, hey, look, folks, for the next 70 years, you need to get a job. You need to go ahead and marry. You need to have children. You need to raise your families. You're not going to be at home where you want to be. You're not going to be in Israel. You're not going to be able to go to the temple in Jerusalem. But God has told me you're going to be here for this generation or more. Because what? Because God has a verse for every one of us. And it's Jeremiah 29:11. But it's not in the context of how most of us think. It is for people who are downtrodden, who are suffering. It's for people who don't know where to go. It's for people that have made costly mistakes, that engineering faux pas look laughable compared to the choices that many of us have made and the consequences we're dealing with because of it. This is what God promises for us. A life verse in its proper context. You see, what's amazing to me? Get a load of this. Jeremiah 7, God has been calling Jeremiah through the years. In Jeremiah 7, He says, you shall speak all my words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call them, but they will not answer you. God gave Jeremiah a job, and then He immediately said, and you'll fail. How would you like that? How would you like for God to, God is calling me to fail. That's what Jeremiah's called the weeping prophet by most Bible commentators, because this man's ministry was miserable. Because God called him to do a task. In Jeremiah 1, it says, even before he was formed in his mother's womb, God had a plan for Jeremiah's life. And when Jeremiah grows and begins to understand and says, yes, God says, by the way, I want to tell you, you're going to tell the good news and people are going to laugh at you. You're going to be a miserable failure. You see, God does not demand from us success. Hear me. God is not demanding from you and me success. He is calling us to obey. And obedience is success. Do you hear me? You base it upon the life of Jeremiah, and you will be forced to conclude, because this is what God's word says, that God's call upon Jeremiah did not demand success in the way we see it. But when Jeremiah obeyed, God deemed Jeremiah's life and his work as successful. See, it all comes down to the choices we make. I need your help. We're almost done. I've got some ushers, some people who have some envelopes. They're going to get up right now. They're going to disseminate some envelopes to you. I just want you to take that envelope and don't open it. Because I said don't open it. Many of you are going to want to open it. Don't. Okay. They're coming right now. Just spread them out. Just give a bunch at the end of each row. And I need one, please. I came off of that one. You can hand me one, Mr. Reed. I want you, every person has an envelope. Don't look in it. Don't be tempted to look in it. Don't peek. Just hold it in thy hands. Everyone needs an envelope. You should have an envelope that looks like this. It's blank on the front, doesn't have anything on it. But you haven't opened it, so you don't know what's in it. Everybody got one? If you don't, lift a hand. All right, I want you to take this envelope. I want you to stare at it because this envelope represents you and your life. This is your life. This is what you have. Now, I want you to take the flap and open it, and I want you to pull out two pieces of paper. Two pieces of paper. I've made some choices for you here today. One piece of paper says Jesus. The other piece of paper says money. Now, I chose money because I think money is what we relate to more than any other form of idolatry or life goal. But this could really be something else, and you may have to fill in the blank. It may be that money isn't your issue. It may be something else. I don't know what it might be, but you can just fill in the blank. This represents Jesus and his lordship. This represents, by the word money, it represents anything I would go after, that I would seek after, that I would be obsessive about because I want more of it, because I want to fill my life with it. Now, you've taken these two pieces of paper out of the envelope that represents your life. And the envelope is still open and unsealed. It's ready to be filled. But here's the deal. You took out both of these so you could hold them in your hand. Now, you can only put one of them back. Don't do it yet. You can only put one of these issues, one of these commitments. Your life has only, it only has room for one of them. So, think about it. Some people may say, I'm going to put money. I'm going to put this back into my envelope, my box, my life. I'm going to put this in here. And in so doing, I still want to love God. And I'm saying, okay, yeah, that's possible. But here's what you're saying. You're saying that everything in your life is going to be aimed after going after this. And then you're going to what? You're going to give God what's left over. You're going to serve Jesus with the time you have that's left over from trying to get more of this or whatever it might be. Some people live their life that way. But you can't have both. You can't put both of them in your life. If you choose to put Jesus back in the envelope and make Jesus the one priority in your life, you're not saying that you're never going to be concerned about these things. You're never going to think about money. Of course, it's ridiculous to think we wouldn't want to make a living or we wouldn't want to work hard. But what it's saying is I'm going to spend my life serving Jesus. I am going to aim for Jesus. I'm going to please him in everything that I do. And any money that comes my way, anything that comes my way like this is going to be channeled through my commitment to Jesus. And that's going to help me to understand how much of it I need. It's going to help me to understand how to use it and how to take what God has resourced me with and use it to bless and honor his name. You see? See, you may live your life thinking, I can put lots of things in here. You can't. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You've only got room for one of them. So, what's it going to be? What's it going to be for you? I don't want you to put your choice in the envelope right now. I want you to before this day's over. I want you to make a commitment because really, you've already made your commitment. We all have. What we put back into this envelope, the one thing we can put back into this envelope, because you can't put both. It's against the rules. Doesn't work. But the one thing we put back in is going to reflect what our decision has been all along. And if you think that you can live life and never make a choice about these two, if you think you can remain neutral, if you think you can just go and play both sides to the middle, if you think you can straddle the fence, then I want you to think back to a galloping Gertie. That's what they called that bridge. I want you to think back to a Citigroup building. I want you to think back to a French train doesn't fit. I want you to think back to a Mars orbiter that's been lost in space, literally, because people couldn't communicate about their level of measurement. What kind of choice are you making? Because choices carry with them blessings and tremendous costs. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to sit with you, before you, to open your word. Help us to make decisions that honor who you are. It's in Christ's name that we pray this prayer. Amen. We offer an invitation as we conclude this service this morning. It could well be that there's someone here and you've yet to say yes to Jesus Christ and his lordship in your life. I would urge you to come forward. There'll be ministers and deacons standing here to help, to pray with you, to help you understand how to make Jesus Christ Lord of your life, how to answer that call to salvation, the story that God has given to us. Maybe you know him but haven't followed him in believer's baptism like Celia did in the midst of our service. Maybe that's the choice of obedience that you need to make today. Come forward, tell us, and we'll find a service, a time where you can experience believer's baptism. Maybe God would lead you to join our church today. Maybe this is a place where you need to connect, where God is leading you to find a place and to serve. If that's what God wants you to do, you're welcome to come. We urge you to come, to join with us. You come forward. That's how we present people. That's how we identify people coming into our church. And maybe for you, it's about these. I know where my priority should be. But when it comes right down to it, to think that I can only put one back here in my life, does it give you pause? Or does it strengthen your commitment to following him? Those are the choices before us today. If you just need prayer, Ray's going to be on one side of the room, Liz is on the other, Lon's up in the balcony. These people are here because they believe in prayer and will pray for you. That's our invitation. We stand together. We wait for you here. Won't you step out and come forward right now?